Are you ever baffled and blown away by the random and strange events of life that seem to have no purpose and no benefit? Speaking just for myself, I think my faith is more challenged by the little irritations of life than it even is by major tragedies like 9/11. Or the death of an aged parent, or a terrible car accident, where I can see some meaning and eventually see value in those events. As you know, I'm not a great storyteller, but I have a story that I want to share with you today about our dog, Buddy, who is an Australian Shepherd. He's 84 years old. In human years and getting senile along with his owners. One very wintry afternoon in St. Louis, I got a call from my wife. I was planning to stay at the office for the evening since we lived quite a ways away and there was an elder meeting that night. I was just going to grab a sandwich. But she called rather panicked because the dog had locked himself in our bedroom. My son had put him in there for some reason, and he had been pawing at the door and knocked the little latch on the deadbolt lock. You may be wondering, what's a deadbolt lock doing on the bedroom door? It was there when we bought the house, okay? And what seemed like a great blessing quickly turned into a curse. I went home right away to help out. I found every spare key in the house and tried it in that lock, but nothing worked. The dog, of course, was barking at the bedroom door and scratching at it, trying to get out, despite my efforts to calm him down. I tried a knife and a credit card. I even took the deadbolt lock apart, but nothing worked. I didn't know it, but a deadbolt lock can't be slid back by anything but the knob on the inside. They're built that way, so you can't use a knife on it. And finally, I decided I should take the door jamb, or the door stop off, to try to get the door open. Well, it happened to be what is called a split jamb. And I ended up ripping it apart, and still could not get the lock undone. I had just destroyed a beautiful varnished doorway. By now, I was thoroughly frustrated and succumbed to my wife's incessant pleas to call a locksmith. I hate calling repairmen of any kind because I always feel like I can do it myself. But I finally gave up. The locksmith said he would be there in 45 minutes, and the cost would be $55. Well, an hour and a half later, he still hadn't shown up. Remember, this is a wintry day. There's new snow and ice on the streets. So I called back and was told that he was on his way, and he would be there in a few moments. By now, I was already late for the elder meeting. The dog has been in the bedroom barking and scratching for approximately 4 hours, and still no sign of the locksmith. I finally decided that I had to get the dog out of the room. So I cut a hole through the sheetrock from the family room to the bedroom, through two walls, of course, big enough so the dog could get out and my son, who's quite a bit thinner than I am, could get into the room and unlock the door. I finally got to the elder meeting about 9:30, 3 hours late, which really isn't that late. They were just usually getting warmed up by then. But I left at home a broken lock, a destroyed door jamb, a solid wood six-panel cherry door that had been scratched to pieces, holes in two rooms, and a dog that I would gladly have loaned to Michael Vick. Some of you don't know that story. I'll just leave it at that. You know, the locksmith never did arrive, and he never even called. And I swear that every word that I've shared with you today is true. I have not even embellished the story. Now, I've weathered some pretty significant crises in recent years, including another one with a four-legged beast, a black horse who jumped through the windshield of my car at night, killing him instantly and breaking many bones in my body. But I don't think anything challenged my faith quite like this incident with Buddy. The reason is I could see no purpose in it, no value in it. I didn't feel like I was being chastised for sin. I didn't have any known, unconfessed sin in my life that would have merited this. It didn't build my faith, quite the opposite. It sure didn't strengthen my marriage. It didn't help me be a better pastor. It just happened. And it made me wonder, what's the point? Did I go through all of this just for a sermon illustration? Now, the 90th Psalm wrestles with these questions. What's the point? Why can't we see more meaning in life's random events? Why is life so short? When you read Psalms, you normally think that you're listening to David or maybe Solomon, but this psalm was written by Moses, the only one attributed to Moses. James Boyce argues convincingly that the likely historical setting for these events is Numbers chapter 20, near the end of the 38 years of wilderness wanderings for the Israelites. In that one chapter, we encounter the death of Moses' sister, Miriam. We encounter the discipline of Moses himself for striking a rock, and then the death of Moses' right-hand man, his brother, the priest, Aaron. Obviously, Moses had more serious reasons to question the futility of life than I had. Now, the death of Moses' sister was a harsh blow to him. She hadn't always been loyal to him, but she had helped him lead this nation for almost 40 years. To see her die right here on the doorstep of the promised land must have been a severe blow and a sad reminder of God's judgment on an entire generation. Even more troubling to Moses was his own exclusion from the promised land due to a serious error in judgment. You will recall that as Miriam died, they were crossing the desert of Zin and they had run out of water. The people grumbled at Moses, saying, "Why did you bring us into this desert just to have us die of thirst?" Well, Moses went into the tabernacle, the tent that they carried with them, and he fell down on his face before God and poured out his heart. God told him to take his staff and speak to a rock. And God promised that that rock would pour out enough water for all the people and all their livestock. So Moses took his staff and he gathered the people around in front of the rock. But instead of speaking to the rock, he spoke to the people and he struck the rock. Here's what we're told in Numbers 20. "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, apparently Aaron participated in this, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy, in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Now, it's not hard to empathize with Moses and to think that perhaps God has been unfair with him in this particular incident. After all, Moses is 120 years old. He has led these rebellious people for 40 years. He didn't want the job in the first place. He was drafted. He has been so patient, so solicitous with God for favor toward the people. He had offered to give up his own life if God would spare this nation. But now his patience exhausted, he strikes a stupid rock. Not major league disobedience, mind you. This isn't like adultery or idolatry. There's not a one of us who wouldn't have been tempted to do the same thing he did. In fact, I know myself well enough, I would have taken that staff and struck the people instead of the rock. But you know something? God's evaluation of sin is not the same as ours. He considers any disobedience as inexcusable, especially if it compromises his sovereignty and his holiness, as apparently this did. In saying, "Must we bring water out of this rock?" Moses is taking some of the credit which belonged to God and to God alone. And in striking the rock rather than speaking to it, he demonstrates his independence from God's specific instructions. Then Numbers 20 is capped off with the account of the death of Moses' brother Aaron, his right-hand man. He too was judged culpable in this incident, and he was not allowed to go into the promised land. In fact, Moses was instructed to take his brother up on Mount Hor, and there to take his priestly robes off and put them on Aaron's son. And Aaron died there, and Moses himself buried him. About 38 years earlier, the Israelites had sinned when they sided with the 10 spies that went into the land from Kadesh Barnea and rejected the advice of 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb. And God said that everyone aged 20 and over would die in the wilderness. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, their corpses were strewn through the wilderness. Aaron and Miriam and Moses are the last of that generation left, other than Joshua and Caleb. Now Miriam is gone. Now Aaron is gone. Moses is all alone. And his days are severely numbered. I'm sure the thought crossed Moses' mind. What's the point? You work your fool head off for 40 years, and then you make one mistake, and it's all for nothing. Talk about futile. Some of you have had similar thoughts when you have been laid off at the company after 30 years, when you're served papers after 25 years of marriage, or when a stock goes south while everybody else seems to be getting rich, or even when a dumb dog locks you out of your bedroom. But in this great psalm, Moses not only offers up a cry of futility, he also provides an answer. In fact, he sort of starts with the answer, then he asks his questions, and then he comes back with a fuller answer. He starts with the nature and character of God that contrasts so sharply with the nature and character of mankind. Moses begins this great psalm informing us that God is the God of history, the God of creation, the God of eternity. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." First, God is the God of history. It was the philosopher Hegel who said that if history teaches us anything, it is that history teaches us nothing. And what he meant is that people don't learn their lessons from history, and so they are condemned to repeat its mistakes. Moses is keenly aware of that tendency and the vicious cycle of sorrow that it has produced in human history. But he's also keenly aware that there is something permanent, there's something solid, there's something foundational in history, and that's the presence of God and His sovereignty and His providence. The person who is anchored to Him is eternally secure. And the one who trusts in Him has a dwelling that is secure and a refuge. Second, he tells us that He is the God of creation. He says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. This, of course, is only one of many passages that tell us that God is a creator God. This is not a popular concept in our culture today. You know, the scientific gurus today, and I call them that because they are very much like a religious priesthood, they accept Darwinian intellectualism and naturalism as true. Not so much because it can be proven without doubt, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly impossible. And if you ask them, why is it impossible? They would respond to you that if you're dumb enough to ask that question, you couldn't understand the answer anyway. Well, I accept the fact that evangelicals and fundamentalists have sometimes been too dogmatic on some issues like the young earth and 24-hour creation days and the geologic implications of the Noahic flood. I think we could be more humble and say that we don't know everything there is to know about the processes that God used to bring this world into existence. But there is no reason, religious or scientific, to question the fact that our God is a creator God. That this world is here because He spoke it into existence. He is the creator. And He is the God of eternity. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's the first verse our boys learn. Probably because it's so short, but also because it's so basic. From one end of eternity to the other, if indeed eternity had limits, God is there. He is unlimited by history, by space, by time, by eternity. Now that's where Moses begins this psalm. But quickly he turns to the stark contrast between the nature and character of God and the nature and character of mankind. He tells us that we are creatures subject to death, and our tenure on earth is very brief. First of all, we're creatures subject to death. Just look at verses 3 and following. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are not eternal as God is. But not only that, our tenure here on earth is very brief. 7.5 years ago, we experienced a new millennium. Remember the excitement of that time? A lot of us were afraid our computers were going to crash, which never happened. But there was an excitement to be a generation that was entering a new millennium. There are actually some people alive today who lived in 3 different centuries and 2 different millennia. That's an amazing experience. The fireworks went off. It was a tremendous time. Well, a millennium to God is not such a big deal. It's just like one day passing. You'll perhaps recall that the Apostle Peter quoted this passage in 2 Peter when he's talking to people who are wondering whether Jesus Christ was ever going to come back. And he tells them, even in our day, it would be, well, he's only been gone a couple of days. A couple of millennia is nothing to God. He is patient, not tardy. He's just giving people time to come to faith in his Son. Well, Moses uses an analogy to explain the brief tenure of man on earth. It's an analogy we can pretty well understand these past couple of weeks. You remember your yard back in June and the first half of July when it was raining every day and the weather was beautiful? You had to mow about every 3 or 4 days just to keep up with it. Well, it's not like that right now, is it? We've had maybe 2 rains in the last month. It's the dog days of summer. And if you don't have a sprinkler system, your lawn is dry and it's either dormant or it's dead. Well, Moses uses that analogy for human lives. A person can be at the height of his career, enjoying family and friends and thriving on all kinds of success. And the next day he can get a diagnosis of inoperable cancer, or have a heart attack, or have a total reversal of fortune. It's happened many, many times. In the total scheme of history, a man's life is just like the wink of an eye. Now that Moses has contrasted the nature and character of God with our nature and character, he's ready to reveal the cry of his heart about how futile life seems to be. The futility of life, he says, is evident in both its quantity and its quality. Let's pick up with verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. The psalmist has already spoken of the brevity of life, but now he elaborates by reminding us of something that has been true for at least the last 4,000 years. And probably ever since the flood of Noah. And that is that a human lifespan is generally 70 years. 80 if you're particularly strong. Now, there have been exceptions to that rule. I Googled oldest person alive this week. And depending on what website you look at, the oldest person alive is either 114, 127, or 132. Moses himself was 120 when he wrote this psalm, I believe. We have some nonagenarians in our church, that is, people in their 90s. That's amazing, but it's not normal. A normal lifespan is 70 years, or if you're fortunate, 80. That's been true for the last 4,000 years or so. Now, 70 or 80 years is a long time, but only if you're young. To those in our 60s, that doesn't seem so long anymore. I probably shared with you before the experience I've had. When I was a little kid, Christmas came every 2 or 3 years. Now Christmas comes every 4 or 5 months, maybe even quicker. Time picks up speed as you grow older. Every one of you who's over 40 knows that. But the short quantity of life is not the only thing that causes us to think that it's all futile. So does the quality of life. Look at the last half of verse 10 again. Yet the span of our years is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. And you might want to argue, there's never been a generation in the history of the world that has had had it better than we have it, a higher quality of life than we enjoy. When it comes to convenience and health care and climate control and ease of food production and mobility and transportation and communication, we have it all. But friends, only a relatively small number of people in this world today enjoy all that. There are far more who live from hand to mouth, who have little or no personal freedom, who never travel more than 100 miles from the spot where they are born, who are in constant danger of violence and are in lack of the basic necessities of life as we think of necessities. For such people, these words certainly ring true. And even for many of us who have so many privileges and conveniences, there's more than enough trouble and sorrow to go around. You know that's true, don't you? I don't think Moses is a pessimist here. I think he's being a realist. Life is the pits sometimes. Why? Well, there are two reasons. There's an immediate reason and an ultimate reason. The immediate reason is that God is angry. Now, maybe you don't like that reason, but it's here in the text. God's wrath is the immediate cause of the futility of our lives. Look at verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignations. Verse 9. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Moses is saying that much of the futility of life that we experience is due to God himself. He's not about to blame the devil for it all. He doesn't even blame bad luck. Moses doesn't think that it's a matter of chance that some people succeed and some fail, some win, some lose. No. Miriam died, and Aaron died, and he himself is going to die before he enters the promised land because God is angry. Now, we prefer to talk about God being love. And it's easy to misunderstand God's anger and wrath. Let me read a statement from Ray Stedman that I think puts it in perspective. He says, many think invariably of some sort of peeved deity, a kind of cosmic, terrible-tempered Mr. Bang who indulges in violent and uncontrolled displays of temper when we human beings do not do what we ought to do. But the Bible never deals with the wrath of God that way. According to the Scriptures, the wrath of God is God's moral integrity. When man refuses to yield himself to God, he creates certain conditions, not only for himself, but for others as well, which God has ordained for harm. It is God who makes evil result in sorrow, heartache, injustice, and despair. And friends, let's face it. A lot of the trouble and sorrow that we experience is due to this very reason. God is expressing his anger. Now, I'm not saying that a particular incident in your life is necessarily connected to a particular sin. It's the sinful human condition. It's the apathy of human beings. It's their general disobedience that brings a lot of this on them. Even when trouble isn't directed at us specifically, it's allowed by God. He allows it. In other words, he could have prevented it and he didn't. So God is a key player in the futility that we experience. But if I stop there, you'd have reason perhaps to be angry at God for his anger that creates futility. So that's why it's important to go to the ultimate reason, the ultimate cause, and that's human sin. That's why we experience futility. Look at verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God isn't angry just to be angry. His anger isn't capricious. It is a response to sin in our lives. You know something? I'm convinced that God doesn't chastise the way he did in biblical times, and I'm very grateful for that. You can look at the incident of Uzzah and Ahio, who lost their lives instantaneously when they touched the Ark of the Covenant. Or you can look at Nadab and Abihu, who lost their lives instantly because they offered strange fire before the Lord God. You can look at Ananias and Sapphira, who lost their lives instantly because they lied to the Holy Spirit about their giving. We don't see much of that kind of sudden death judgment from God today, but that doesn't mean he is not disciplining his people. I think it's often the case that God uses natural consequences of our behavior to bring judgment on our lives. Is the scourge of sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS just a medical phenomenon? Or could it possibly be divine discipline for our violation of God's laws? Is global warming and the host of terrible consequences of that we hear so much about just a weather phenomenon? Or could it be divine discipline for our failure to rule this world that God gave us with good stewardship? Is it not possible that much of the emptiness and futility that so many of us are experiencing is itself the Lord's discipline upon his people, trying to get their attention and bring them back to himself? Well, quickly, I want us to move from the problem to the solution that Moses gives, beginning in verse 12. His message is that only God can redeem us from a sense of the futility of life. And here's his answer, beginning in verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I believe his answer is that we must become dependent upon God in a number of ways. And the first of those is dependent upon him for perspective. Verse 12, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom is the highest goal anyone can have. When God asked Solomon, what would you like? I'll give you anything you want. He asked for wisdom. He could have asked for women. He could have asked for wine. He could have asked for wealth, but he asked for wisdom. And God gave him that wisdom, along with a lot of other things he might have asked for. Unfortunately, he prostituted that gift eventually, but it was the right answer. Well, how do we get a heart of wisdom? Numbering our days aright will help produce it. Nearly 40 years ago, I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Bruce Walke, who took this verse very literally. He used a day timer, and at the top of every page, he would write the number of days he had left in his life if he lived to be 70. If I remember right, it was 12,700 and some when I had him as professor. Every day, he would cross out that number and write a new number on the next page to remind himself that that day was gone forever and he needed to number his days that he might have a heart of wisdom. Now, I don't think you need to do that mathematically in order to number your days. It might actually be dangerous if you conclude that you have 14,000 days left, you may not have, you know. Everybody isn't guaranteed 70 years. But the fact of the matter is that young people in particular are notorious for thinking their earthly lives are immortal. They will drink and do drugs and drive like idiots, giving little thought to the natural consequences that have taken the lives of so many of their peers. They don't even number their decades, much less their days. But this is not a problem just for young people. I know a lot of elderly people give very little thought to eternity. They still live their lives selfishly. They still fail to come to grips with the fact that their last day on earth is rapidly approaching. Remember in Luke chapter 12, Jesus gave a parable about a man who bragged, "I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. I'll say to myself, 'Self, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" He was apparently in the prime of life, not even 70 years old. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Friends, we are dependent upon God for perspective. We need to ask Him to teach us to number our days so that we use them wisely. Secondly, we are dependent upon God for compassion. The psalmist says here, "Relent, O God. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." You know, if you're going through a time of deep trouble and you're wondering if there's any purpose in living, I suggest you do what Moses did, and that is pray for God's compassion on your life. In a passage in Luke, Jesus asks, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" I can't promise you that the pressure will be relieved the instant you pray such a prayer, but I do believe we should express our dependence on His compassion as Moses did. Thirdly, we are dependent upon Him for fairness. Verse 15, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble." He's asking God, "Balance the books, God." You know, life isn't fair, and we are not guaranteed that so many blessings will follow so many trials. We aren't, friends. But God is a just God, and He has promised to balance the books eventually. That is, in eternity. But it's okay to plead with Him to balance the books now. If you feel like you have just been overwhelmed by sorrow upon sorrow, then plead with God for a balance in this life. We're dependent upon Him, friends, for fairness. There's nobody else to turn to for it. Then we are dependent upon Him for insight into His ways. 16, "May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children." I think Moses is asking for discernment here. He knows in his heart that God is sovereign, God is just, God is fair, but he can't see it in the ordinary things of life. So he asks God to give him a special dose of discernment so he can see that. And finally, we are dependent upon God for meaningful labor. Verse 17, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. You know, nothing leads to a sense of futility more than a sense of insignificance. We human beings need to believe we're valuable, that we're making a difference, that this world is going to be a better place because we were here. And if we don't have that sense, everything seems futile. We gain feelings of significance and worth and value in a number of places. We gain it from family. We gain it from friends. We gain it from sports and various kinds of achievement. But the main way we gain feelings of significance is through our work. God gave us work to make us feel important. And people who do not work never have this sense that I'm making a difference. But what many of us fail to acknowledge is that we are dependent upon God to establish our work and make it significant. You can work your fool head off, but if God isn't in it, it's not going to give you that sense of significance. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." I don't care what your work is, if it's going to school, if it's working for a company, if it's taking care of your children, if it's doing dishes, you should ask God to establish the work of your hands. You know, for centuries, this psalm has been read at funerals. And you can understand why, can't you? It speaks of the brevity of life and the sense of loss that all of us feel when someone is taken before the prime of life. But this is not primarily a funeral psalm. This is a psalm for the living, that we might live better and that we might live in greater dependence upon God, who loved us enough to send His own Son to this earth to die for us, and pay the penalty for our sin, so that when we put our faith and trust in Him, we can enjoy that eternal quality of life that He has offered to us. He is the answer to the feelings of futility that affect all of us from time to time and overwhelm some of us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, you know how much we struggle with seemingly meaningless and random events that don't seem to benefit anybody. Teach us, Father, that that's part of our fallen human condition. It's something that is provided to drive us to you and to become more dependent upon you. I pray, Lord, that that would be the result of our gathering here this morning, that we would turn to a God who is there, who is sovereign, who's a God of providence, who loves us, and who wants us to spend eternity with Him. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.